We're turning to Genesis 21, and we come to the great birthday in the book of Genesis. What has to be the great birthday, the long-awaited son that was born at God's set time. It's good to know that God works by decree. He knows the future because He determines it. Foreknowledge implies certainty, and certainty implies foreordination. There is a bit of a dispute and an argument among some Christians in foreordination, that God is able to look away down the eons of time and He sees us. He sees where we're born, He sees who our parents are, and He sees the education we receive, and He sees in advance the kind of decisions that we make. Now, how would God know that if all those things were not made certain in advance? If He doesn't know who people will marry, if He doesn't control the place where we're born and who our parents are, if He doesn't control all things in the world, how can God in any way look down into the future and say with any certainty that person is going to do that? Unless God is controlling it from the beginning to the end. Now that, of course, we apply to the plan of the cross. That was God's eternal plan to save His people. This is the history of the world and of the church, that God, in the fullness of time, would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. The cross was no afterthought. It was not something that God juggled into the circumstances of the Roman world as He saw it progressing. We really learn from this birth of Isaac that Isaac's life is a model of the life of our Lord Jesus, even though Isaac was born all those hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus was born. Most sculptors, when they're given a task to create a likeness of a figure, a person, they want to see the original. If I'm going to make a likeness of something, well, I need to see the real thing. And I will study that, and I'll weigh up its dimensions and proportions, and then I will start to sculpt a lookalike, a clone, one that looks ever so similar. But if we were to say to the sculptor, I know, but I'm not going to show you an original. I want you to make it in advance. Could you imagine someone coming up with a statue of Margaret Thatcher, which has just been unveiled, by the way. It's way ahead of time. It was supposed to be unveiled after her death and placed in a public setting. But there is now a debate about let's go ahead and put it up, although she's still alive. Now, could you imagine the sculptor creating that statue before she was even born, before she even lived, before she ever ruled as Prime Minister in the land of Britain, before anyone knew anything about her? Just imagine someone brought out of the closet an exact replica of Margaret Thatcher that was made hundreds of years ago. You would say, impossible. Who could have the foreknowledge, the understanding to do it? Well, if you liken Isaac's birth to the sculpture world, that's what we have in Genesis chapter 1. We have God in His mastermind. As He controls the world and as He planned the cross, the sending of His Son into the world, He gave us a lookalike when He sent Isaac into the world. There are so many things in the life of Isaac that equate and parallel the life of our Lord Jesus that it could be no mere chance. Firstly, we find that Isaac was born by a miraculous birth. The miraculous power of God was required to bring life out of a dead womb. Then at Mount Moriah, we'll get to that in due time in chapter 22. And you know that all-time favorite type of Calvary. Look at verse 2. Chapter 22, verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And if I may take a little side trip here, that Mount Moriah is Calvary. We have looked at that once before. The very mountain where Abraham took Isaac, God showed him. God would show him the exact place. And that, ahead of time, would be another lookalike of Calvary. Isaac's life is another picture of the Lord Jesus because his life was blameless. Now, I know that he was a sinner with Adam's blood flowing through his veins, but there's no big sins in Isaac's life. He doesn't try to tell the lie that his wife is only his sister. He never goes down to Egypt. Isaac's life is very much blameless. He also spent a lot of his life digging well, trying to find water, not just for himself, but for his flocks. Isn't that a great picture of the Lord Jesus? He came into this world and dug a well of salvation, of which all his people do drink. Then there was the search for his wife. Not any wife would do Isaac. Abram's servant was sent on a special mission to a special family, and God would direct the way and lead him as he did to Rebekah. And in the great plan of the gospel, God has a bride for his son. Not any bride, but a particular people to whom the Lord will lead in the fullness of time. There's a little statement, we'll not really get down to the nuts and bolts of it tonight, but there's a little statement when Abram's servant arrived at Rebekah's family. He said, "Abram has given to Isaac all that he has." He's given unto his son Isaac. And in that statement is a wonderful type, another picture of what a father's grace, everything the father has for you and me, has firstly been given to his son, the Lord Jesus. So Isaac's life declares that God is at work in the world. Now, I'm thinking in reverse order here. I'm thinking about that sculptor who was told to make a likeness even before the event or the person comes into the world at all. And that's what we have here in the life of Isaac as he represents the Lord Jesus. Now, this truth of God's sovereign working in history, the history of the world, with his eye on that great event of sending his son into the world as the Redeemer for his church, it opens up for us a very special line of Bible study. It is the line of finding the Lord Jesus in all the scriptures. Because many people in the Bible do parallel and typify the Lord Jesus. Joseph's life strewn with similarities and likeness. And here this life of Isaac. This typology seen not just in some big outline, but in great details of a person's life. That God has looked down into the history of the world and he decreed what he was going to do, and he has now weaved from the threads of the future the detail of the Isaac's life, that he will be a very vivid picture woven into the history of his own existence, into the history of Israel and the line of the church. And it all proves that God is in absolute control. Because who could possibly do this if, first of all, he didn't know the end from the beginning, and if he didn't control everything from beginning to end? Now, in this study tonight, we will limit ourselves to the supernatural birth of Isaac. That's our real interest in these 11 verses that we have read. And in this supernatural birth, we learn that God works by decree, as Isaac was supernaturally born. God works by decree. Sarah's womb was dead. That was her own confession. The law of nature dictated that she could not have children. But I want you to notice in the very opening verse that God did a miracle in Sarah's body. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. He visited her. It wasn't just that God decreed something. He actually did something. And he enabled Sarah to bear a child. The Lord visited Sarah. Now, that had to be a supernatural work done in her body, reversing the age process, allowing the womb to function to become the mother of this child. Now, again, it's a great illustration and picture of what happened to Mary. Mary, the young virgin who asked the question, "How shall all this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the Lord promised her that the Holy Ghost would come and overshadow her, and that holy thing which would be born of her would be called the Son of God. And so our Lord Jesus was the unique Son of Mary, and also the Son of God. So Isaac was special.
He was special.
He was the Father's beloved. Now, Abram was to call him laughter, and there are many reasons for this. First of all, there was Sarah's just hilarious unbelief. You're joking. You just can't imagine this at all. And then, of course, there was Abraham's faith that brought joy. The joy that God's promise was going to be fulfilled and that the nation would be born as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And it brought great hope. And such was the hope that this son brought to Abram and to Sarah that without him there could be no living and no future. There could be no church without him. And likewise with our Lord Jesus, we can say tonight that without him, without the Son of God coming into the world, there would be no hope. There could be no church. There could be no way out of misery and death and judgment. We would be doomed. And so our Lord Jesus no doubt fills our heart with great joy, this Savior that was supernaturally born. And so we see the Lord Jesus as God's great eternal plan. It was not that he sent a band-aid solution to a problem world. Even before the world was created, before the mountains stood in order, before God brought out of nothing this world, he ordained the cross. It is God's sovereign eternal purpose. And it is etched into the life of Isaac, the very details of his birth and his coming into the world to prove to us that God is in absolute control. Now that's important to us tonight as Christians, because we're not following a Savior that is the whim of some political or religious movement that started in the Middle East. You know, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way unbelief thinks, that we are just got caught up in a religion. We've got caught up in some ideology that all started with men. And we need to assure ourselves, we need to bolster our faith with this grand, glorious truth that the history of the world is the story of God sending his Son to be a Redeemer. And that especially the whole life of Israel and the patriarchs, and Isaac here in particular, is just God dotting the I's and stroking the T's in his blueprint to bring about his great plan. I don't know about you, but that fills my heart with joy. It fills my heart with an assurance that redemption is not left to the whim of men. And praise God, it's not left to my whim either. If it was left to me, I'd never see heaven. I'm too changeable. I'm too short-sighted. I'm too unable to control my destiny or anybody else's destiny. My times are in the Savior's hands. Altogether, absolutely. And of course, as we see this remarkable, amazing history etched into the life of Isaac, you know what? God's etching it into each one of us here tonight. Because just as Isaac was born and lived in various degrees of likeness to the life of Christ, the Lord's changing us into his likeness. From glory to glory, we're being changed into his image. Not all going to happen until we're glorified. But praise God, we're not what we used to be. We're already changed to a great degree. And we're going to be changed even more to a far greater degree yet. And on that day, we shall be like him when we see him as he is. That's God's great plan, to change you into the beautiful image of his Son. And as we see here in this prophetic future, God doing that in Isaac, can we doubt that he will fulfill his purpose in you and me? Can we doubt that? No, I think this fills us with great joy and faith and assurance. Then also we learn that God works by decree, as Isaac was the child of promise. Note the words in the first verse here again, that God visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, particular words. Now God kept his word. That's the wonderful thing. God kept his word. He kept his word even though for many years to Abraham and to Sarah it seemed very long. And we've been working our way through those chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. And only now, after all those years of the events, do we see God fulfilling his word. And their faith was tried. Their faith was sorrowfully tried. And they wondered at times, where is the promise? God said it. God spoke it. He told me that if only we believed, that if we looked at the stars, we could understand what God would do. And he made a covenant with us. Where is the promise of a child?
But here we see that God kept His word as He had said.
Now, our Lord Jesus was also a promised child. Promised from the very beginning of the world's history. If you want to know the very first messianic promise in the Bible, you have Genesis 3:15, the very first one. Even before Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, before they were put out, God gave them the promise of a Savior. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, in somewhat ambiguous language, you have there the very first prototype messianic promise of a Savior to come. And then, right down through the course of the history of the Old Testament, you have more and more promises, more and more promises, until the very time when our Lord was born, you had people alive living on those promises, like Simeon and Anna. And of course, Mary and Joseph, when the angel of the Lord revealed himself and told them of the promises. It was a long time. A long time. God had the coming of Jesus all in mind all along. Even when Noah's flood took place, and the world was almost wiped out except one family. And all down through the line of the kings and the prophets, God had His Son promised to this world. Many thought that it was too long. But you know, God kept His word. And our Lord Jesus came into the world. You know, God's never in a hurry. I was very taken by this little thought. I heard this on a tape there recently. The only person that's ever in a hurry is the person that's out of control. When you've lost control, when you've lost track of time, when you've forgotten something and you have to go back for it, then you have to hurry. Or you've missed your connection or missed a bus or whatever, then you've got to hurry. You're in a frenzy. God is never in a frenzy. God's never in a hurry. God's always on time. And of course, Isaac was born right on time, and our Lord Jesus was born right on time. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, the birth of Jesus was not too late. In fact, for all that time, God was preparing the world. It was the Greek world which gave the language by which the gospel was preached. Alexander and all his conquests united the Middle East into one language, especially in trading. The language was Greek. And then the Roman Empire arose, and they did something that others didn't do. They built roads. And those were the roads by which the gospel was traveled, or the messengers traveled to take the gospel to the farthest ends of the known world at that time. But the greater purpose of God in raising up the Roman Empire was that they put people to death by a cross. The cross of the Roman gibbet. And it was foretold from the beginning of time that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that, of course, was speaking of the Lord Jesus. And God was preparing the world for the death of His own Son on a cruel wooden cross in the fullness of time. What a marvel that is. God works by decree. He works by plan. He just doesn't look down and try and juggle His way through the crowds and the mass of details. God brings it about. He is infinite and absolute. Can you think about the word absolute for a while? We often talk about, you know, somebody being right. We say absolutely. In the purest sense, something that is absolute is exact in every detail. With God, everything is absolute. Never makes a mistake. In one soul that is born, the date we're born, the place we're born, or the day of our death, God never makes a mistake. He is in absolute control. As we see in the life of Isaac, and what happened in his life, that God visited Sarah and spoke to her and gave her a son as He had promised. God's doing that in our lives. But what are you going to do with the promises of God? The Bible tells us that they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Here's a text. Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Can we live, can we stand upon the promises of God? The book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life. Now, this is the gospel, by the way. I should really read verse 1. I would be doing an injustice to the Bible, I think, by jumping in here at verse 2. Let's read these two verses together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That's all God's redeemed, all of God's people. The faith, the plan of salvation for God's elect. And the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. That would be fantastic. Even the period was right there. All of what we have said, that God giving eternal life with promises, the God who cannot lie, but notice when he did it. Before the world began. That boggles the mind. That is something that we really cannot grasp. But it's the truth. And what we've been learning here about God in his eternal scheme of Calvary, etching the likeness of the Savior into the life of Isaac, it only proves that truly God had this all planned out before he ever made Adam from the dust, before Adam ever fell into sin, before he drove him out of the garden. He gave him the promise of a Savior. Now, is that promise dependable? Can we lean upon it and stand upon it, live upon it, and die upon it? Because this is the hope of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth. All of this before the world even began. What amazing truth this is. God worked by decree. Amazing. Wonderful. And it brings our salvation into the realm of the absolute. Am I saved? Absolutely. Hallelujah. Am I a child of God? Absolutely. Not because who I am, but because of what God is doing. The God who cannot lie. Who gives to us not temporal life, eternal life. Life that will have no ending to the believer in the Lord Jesus. Let's move on now on Isaac again. We learn of God's decree at work in Isaac because he was a specially named son. I'm just drawing these little details in the birth of Isaac. He was specially named. He was given the name Isaac, which meant laughter. And I've talked a little about that, of course. Now, our Lord Jesus was also specially named. He shall be called Jesus, who would save his people from his sin. But the thing I want to point out, that Isaac was not just given this name at random. He was given this name by God's plan. Go back to Genesis 17 and verse 19. Genesis 17 and verse 19. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Here's the marvel. It wasn't just that Abraham stumbled upon this name because of the smile that was on Sarah's face, the rebuke to her unbelief, but this was God's predetermined name. It had to be Isaac, nothing else. That's the only name that would do. And of course, when our Lord Jesus came into the world, there's only one name that would do. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. Now, notice that text, Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. Notice the certainty of the language. It's not that he may save some people from their sins, or he will make an offer of salvation to anyone that wants to have it. No, he shall save his people. They are predetermined. They are the elect. They are called and foreordained from the beginning of the world. In God's mind, they must be saved. And it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And of course, the name Jesus is akin to Joshua. He is the one who leads his people into the promised land. Jesus is our Joshua. Will he fail? Is there any possibility that having died on the cross, that his work will now fail? That he will leave us in the wilderness? That he will leave us on the other side of Jordan? That when we try to cross the Jordan, when we face the death that is before us all, physical death before us, that the Lord will feel in that hour? No, his name shall be called Jesus, and he's going to finish the work. Because this is God's design. This is God's great plan. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, in heaven, that name of the Lord Jesus, let me assure you, is more honored and more respected than here on earth, even by Christians on earth. We might think we love the Lord Jesus, and I trust we all do, and that we love that name, and we love that name in prayer and in song and in praise. But you know, in heaven, the name of Jesus will receive an extent or depth of devotion that we just can't attain here on earth. They sing in heaven, worthy, worthy is the Lamb of all honor and power and so on. You know, the great praises in Revelation that we read of in heaven. Let me tell you that when we face death and we call on our Lord, that name will have great power. That name will have great power. And that name, which is decreed specially by God because of his work and his ministry and his promises, will not fail us as we seek him on that day. We also see God's sovereign decree at work in Isaac because Isaac was despised. This turns the tide, doesn't it? You would think that one that was so special, so sent of God, that everyone would gather around in amazement. Well, look at his half-brother now. And we come to verse 9 in Genesis 21. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. The son of Hagar, the Egyptian. I want you to notice the language there. I think the Holy Spirit, who penned those words, wants to point out who Hagar is. She's the Egyptian. She came out of Egypt. She is in heart, not with the Lord. And her son Ishmael, his spirit is a mocking spirit, which he had borne unto Abram, mocking. And here immediately the promised seed is born. This special child is born. And there is the mocking, the despising, the sneering. And as Sarah looked on, now remember, now Ishmael by this time was 17 years old, because they were 13 years without a child, or at least Ishmael was 13 years old when the Lord visited again and promised a child, one more year till the child was born, and now the child is weaned at about 3 years old, so Ishmael is about 17. He's almost a young man, and he looks upon this little toddler, Isaac, with disgust. And Sarah notices, and if there's any way to get the hairs on the back of a mother's neck to rise, is to despise one of her children. Sarah couldn't take it. And in the providence of God, it led to a driving of Ishmael and Hagar out. Now, Abram was torn about it. He was father of Ishmael too, very torn about it. But in the providence of God, God spoke, it has to be. And there was a division. Let me tell you, there is no room, for the child of God and the Egyptian to walk together. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And you can't marry the world with the church. You can't unite a Christian with the ungodly. We have movements and institutions that are trying their utmost to try and bring the carnal, worldly-minded man into some frame that the Christian can call him his friend and brother. Can't be done. The spirit of enmity, the opposition, the hatred of our Lord will be there. Now, when our Lord Jesus was born, there was also this hatred. I want you to look at a few verses with me. We'll try and keep them to John's Gospel. A number of verses in John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, 11. Our Lord Jesus came into the world. It says he came unto his own. His own being his own nationality. Judea, Jewish people, he came unto his own. John 1:11. And his own received him not. It would seem that all the while that God has been preparing the world to send his son, and now men will not receive him. Because this goes way back to the enmity God spoke of in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of woman is the seed of Christ, and the seed of the serpent is the children of the devil. So you have born again, and you have unregenerate. And there is an enmity. And as we work our way through this Gospel of John, you're going to see that enmity, that hatred of the Lord Jesus. Now notice in verse 12 and 13, but, God foresaw this problem. God foresaw that when he would send his son into the world, that he would be hated and despised. How do we know that? Because he etched it into the story of Isaac. And in Ishmael, you have the picture of this already, hundreds of years before. God knew about it, but he had a plan for it. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Very good. Those that will believe on his name. But who are going to believe? Will Ishmael believe? Oh, no way. Ishmael has Egypt in his heart. Hagar has Egypt in her heart. And you look around the world today, and you see that all men have Egypt in their heart. The spirit of the world controls natural man. Well, God has a plan. He has a way of overcoming the enmity of men. And we're told in verse 13, which were born not of blood, not by parentage, nor of the will of the flesh, not by human coercion, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth experience. The miracle of a sinner who is bent on going to hell to have his heart changed. God foresaw the need of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth. And he knew that men would despise his son, that he would be looked upon as a root out of a dry ground, that he would be looked upon as that which is not comely. There's no beauty in him that they desire him. And so God had to do a work in the hearts of men to draw them by faith, by grace, to close and unite with the Lord Jesus. It's like the elders of the church. I read about this week that they asked a little boy who wanted to attend the church, and the elders said to the little boy, "Tell me how you trusted the Lord, how you came to seek the Lord for salvation." And he looked the elders in the eyes and he said, "I didn't. I kicked against it all the way, and God did the rest." That about sums it up, doesn't it? There's not one person here that really wanted to be a Christian after they were born. We all fought it to some degree or other. Sounds like Paul the Apostle. When he was going the road to Damascus, he had no idea he was going to be a Christian. That was the last thing on his mind. And the Lord had to say to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He was fighting it. Reading a message of Dr. T.T. Shields, told the story of a man that got saved in his church. His wife, when he went to the church at first, came to him and said, "I want you to pray for my husband. He's a man that'll never get saved unless the Lord does something with him. And I've told him that if he gets saved, I'll go to any church of his choosing." Now, Mr. Shield was not impressed because he was a very convinced Baptist. And he said to her, "Dear, are you not convinced in the Baptist doctrines?" "Yes, I am." And then he said, "That's a very foolish thing to do, to reason with God, that if you save my husband, I'll give up all my convictions and go to any other church." However, he prayed for her husband. And at first, he would hardly come. Then periodically, he would come to the evening services. Then to the morning service. And then he came to a prayer meeting. One evening, his wife couldn't come, and he came. And he apologized for coming to the prayer meeting and said, "You know, the home had to be represented. That's why I came." And he went on and on. And his wife told him afterwards that when he would come to the meetings, he would go home afterwards and he would berate her, his husband, his wife, and say, "I'll never go to church again." And yet he came back. He came back because the Lord was drawing him. And he was fighting. He was kicking. And eventually he got saved in a barn. The Spirit of God so dealt with him, and the conviction of the Lord came upon his heart that he went up into a barn and he settled it with God. In fact, God settled it with him. And later he gave his testimony at a public meeting and he said, "For 40 years I wrestled against God, but in that barn he got me down. He got me down." And you know, that's the testimony of every saint, every Christian. Left to ourselves, we would never have received the Lord Jesus. But in the grace of the gospel, God ensured that he won us over and drew us by his mighty power. Let's look at John 6, verse 65. John 6, 65. And he said, "Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Maybe you're tonight like the missionary that went to Africa with high hopes that when he arrived there with his wonderful message of salvation and the love of God in Christ, that all the people would just flock with joy to hear the message. And he wasn't there very long until he realized that those people he went to mission in the land of Africa were as depraved and as opposed to the truth as any civilized nation population are. Maybe you think tonight all you need to do is just get a person in the right place, the right time, tell him the message, and he will immediately see his need of Jesus. No, the Bible says he can't. No man can come. No man can come unto me except it were given. Faith is the gift of God. Repentance is the gift of God. Calling on the Lord is the gift of God. And however you were saved, let me assure you that when you sought the Lord, it was him also seeking you, because we love him because he first loved us. And the fact that we were drawn, the fact that we came to the cross, it only proved it was not I, but Christ living, working in me. Then John 15, verse 18. And these verses I better not say much. Time is going. John 15, 18. This is all coming out of the mocking of Ishmael, the despising of Isaac. Verse 18 of John 15. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So not only is there hatred to the Son of God, there's hatred to all the children of God. And as you go to work tomorrow, and as you try to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, remember these words. Marvel not. Don't think it something strange if people hate you for trying to tell them that they need to be saved. That's to be expected, in other words. That's the bent of all men in the world. They resent being told that they're lost and that they need a Savior. I could go on. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. Ye that were dead in trespasses and in sins hath he quickened. That means he puts life into the dead corpse. And of course, God in his sovereign plan of redemption saw that all men were dead, they'd never respond to the gospel, they'd never turn to Christ. So what does he do? He quickens. He puts life into them. That's regeneration. That's being born again. And when there's life, then there is faith and repentance and a turning to God from sin. But it's a wonderful thing to know tonight that this all happened not because it was my idea, but that God chose us. The God who cannot lie chose us from before the beginning of the world. And there is not only a mystery beyond our comprehension, but there is a peace and an assurance and a knowledge that the God who has begun this will perfect it. He'll perform it. He'll finish it off. He'll bring us through to glory. Having begun this good work, will complete it. I trust tonight the Lord has given you a greater appreciation for the gospel that we have, and that we will continue on in weeks to come to look at Isaac, and that our hearts again will be stirred and blessed.